My name is Davis. I'm one of the pastors here at our downtown location. If I haven't had the chance to meet you, it's good to see you this morning. As we begin our message for today, I want you to think about two people, two pretty famous people. I'm talking about T-Swift and Drake Drizzy Rogers. And I want you to think, what do these two have in common? What do Taylor Swift and Drake have in common? No, they are not both billionaires. That's actually just Taylor. I did have to look that up. Collectively, their tax returns are probably bigger than all of ours combined and for the rest of our lives, but that's not what I have in mind. Now, this morning, I want you to think about how at kind of a high moment of both of their careers, I'm not willing to say it was the peak of their careers. T-Swift is still going. Swift, yeah, it is. There it is. She is. But at high moments in their careers, both of these two decided to put pen to paper and write songs philosophizing about the inner workings of reality. They decided to put their theology, philosophy caps on and tell us, lowly people, here's how the universe works. Here's how God works, perhaps. Talking about Taylor Swift's song Karma and Drake's song God's Plan. Maybe you've heard these songs. Maybe you haven't. If you haven't, they really are the same song. They use different lyrics, but they're saying the same thing. And that is, at these real high moments for them, they decided to say to us, the way the world works is become like me. Look at how things turned out for me. I went from the mean streets of a Canadian suburb to becoming a really famous rapper, right? Like this was God's plan for me. And Taylor's version of this song was really, I mean, at the height of my career, I kind of deserve this. This is what karma is about. Like you put in the right inputs and you can become like me, which is pretty bad news if you think about it, like for the rest of us, right? I mean, if you're them, it's like, that's kind of a fun message to believe. But fortunately for us, in today's passage, we're going to see that God has a different idea in mind, and God wants to tell us about his plan, but we do need to inquire about it. Like, God's plan, or how does the universe work? This is a really important question, and it's something that matters significantly for your life, and it's worth double-clicking on it. Like, what do you think of this question? What is God's plan for my life? How does he work? Very important question, and we are going to tackle it today. I bring you good news. We are in our fourth mini-series of a four-part series on the book of Romans. So we're around the corner. We see the end, the light at the end of this tunnel. But I also bring you bad news that today's passage is only two verses. And so if we continue at this clip, we'll be done in 17 years. So now, fortunately, this is the smallest section we have in the rest of the section, but it's just such a dense passage. In fact, if you didn't even grow up in church, I imagine you've heard some of these words today that we're going to read. So I'd like to start by just reading it for us. I want to make some warnings as we dive in, and then we'll make some observations as the passage unpacks. So it begins like this. Therefore, it's the Apostle Paul speaking. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, God's plan. You'll be able to test and approve it, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Just two verses, and yet hopefully you've already experienced like, whoa, there's a lot going on here in just these two brief sentences. In fact, we're even given like almost a promise of like, you'll be able to do this. You'll be able to know God's plan and God's will for your life. But as we get started again, I want to make two warnings for us, because what happens when we read something like this is a potential critical error. Like right away as we're starting to hear this, especially with this potential promise of knowing God's plan for your life, like something happens on the inside of us. At least it does for me. The first error that will shut the system down and make us unable to hear what God is actually saying in this passage is what we might call the TJV version of the Bible, or the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible. Are you familiar with this? Did you know that the great Thomas Jefferson, you know, one pretty influential guy in forming the free world, tons of flaws in this dude, not to mention just his Bible. He actually has what is known as the Thomas Jefferson version, where he took the Bible and cut out only the sections of when the Bible is telling you to do something. And he didn't say, like, this isn't important. No, he said, this is what's important. He cut those out and made that his Bible. Like, here's how to live a good life for God or the universe or for what have you. Like, this book is important. It's formed a lot of the world. So I got to hear what it has to say with regards to being a human being. So what does that look like for this passage? It looks like taking these verses and just etching out anything that is not a call to action. And this is a critical error. And I think we've all made it. Perhaps even in this room this morning. Like, the only things we heard were, I'm urging you to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, to not conform, to transform, to renew your own mind, and then approve what God's will is. But that's not what the passage says. That's only a part of the passage, and we would do well not to follow in Mr. Jefferson's footsteps. That's the first critical error. The second critical error is a little bit easier to make. Like, if you didn't find yourself going into the gear of Thomas Jefferson, you probably found yourself going into the gear of a quote that gets passed around like once a year in some form or fashion at the public level. And it's some form of a description of your windshield being bigger than your rearview mirror because what's in front of you is more important than what's behind you. Have you heard this quote before? In some form or fashion. Jelly Roll, I think, was the last one to say something like this. But somebody always is quoted as saying it. It's like, who is the original? I actually could not find the originator of this sentence. I think it was probably Thomas Jefferson, but we'll leave that to him. My favorite part of this meme is that this is not a rearview mirror. So why did you put the words in a side view mirror? Questions about your belief in the world, if this is how you're approaching life. Why am I bringing this up? What is the error that we bring to the word that looks like this? Well, I think it means we miss this word because we're so focused on where we're going, we miss the therefore and we forget where we've been. And for the Bible, if you've heard the kind of cute saying of whenever you see a therefore, you need to inquire what it's. Okay, so some of you went to Sunday school. This is good. That sentence is actually unbelievably helpful. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, double click on it and go, where am I? Where have I been? Because this matters. This freight of where we've already visited is meant to be brought into where we are now and where we're going. And for us, we've walked through so much Bible already, not just in Romans, but we have covered the majority of Romans already. And Romans itself has unpacked almost the entire story of the Old Testament. And with all of this in view, the Apostle Paul, and ultimately God, is saying, bring that to bear on where we're now going. Don't just look ahead and don't just look at yourself and what God wants you to do. Instead, consider where we've been. And the Apostle, this is what I love about this passage in particular. Like, the therefore gets double underlined by him going, no, I'm serious. Like, really think about where we've been. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, this is the thing that I need to have in front of you before we carry forward in this passage. On a side mirror, like that meme had, there's a little sentence written under each of your side mirrors, right? Objects in mirror are... This is good. We're just going to call and response the rest of the morning. You guys are good. You're on fire today. I love it. Got your coffee. Objects in mirror are closer than they appear. So that therefore, and in view of God's mercy, this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to say to you. Like, where we've been so far in the passage, this thing is so much closer to you than you're giving it credit for. Let the mercy of God and what he's displayed through Jesus Christ being crucified for you color your minds as you hear every word that is written on this page. Let that be the mental furniture that you're sitting on as you're digesting these words, because they are closer to you. Believe that, see that, and bring them to bear on this passage. The most amount of time I spent on this sermon was making this slide. It took me a long time. I thought I would get like a little golf clap, you know, it's Masters weekend. I thought you guys would be like, this is nice. Good artwork, Davis. This is good. I was joking, but thank you. That was nice. It was really good. So those critical errors in mind, again, don't do the Thomas Jefferson version and don't miss the therefore, right? With God's mercy in view, we're now ready to hear what this passage has to say. And this is where I want us to go with the passage. Three things. One, know your role. Two, discover or rediscover God's role. And then three, review and repeat. So we begin with your role. What is your role in this passage? Well, intriguingly, like Paul has already been doing in the book of Romans, he draws on some significant Old Testament realities or concepts. And this one is a sacrifice. And if you're unfamiliar with kind of the religious offering of a sacrifice, it's somebody just bringing a dead animal in belief that they're being offered to something bigger than you so that it does something for your life. That's just like a 101 of what a sacrifice is, whether it's a biblical sacrifice or another religion sacrifice. The idea is that you're offering it to a transcendent being for something. And yet Paul does something quite remarkable here. He takes that concept, and the biblical idea of a sacrifice is a little bit different than the other religions in that you're not trying to get something from God, but you're actually trying to atone for your sins and offering the sacrifice. And the whole Old Testament has this really detailed sacrificial system that describes all of that. And the Apostle Paul looks back on that and offers this gigantic twist into it. He says, you need to offer your bodies or offer yourselves as living sacrifices. David Casselli is very helpful here. He's a Bible commentator in Africa. And he says this, the offering of the living bodies of believers as sacrifice contrasts with the Old Testament offerings of dead animals. Here the word body represents far more than just our belongings or our money. Perhaps you've reduced sacrifice to just those areas. And Mr. Casselli is saying, don't do that. There's so much more happening here. It means the totality of our life, plans, and activities. The offering of ourselves is a spiritual act of worship that we can give to God. Through our bodies, we express what we think, what we have, and how we live. So what's he saying here? He's double-clicking on the word living and going, isn't this interesting? Like in the Old Testament, you had a dead animal, and that has been done away with at the cross. There's no longer this sacrificial system. And instead, there's this living sacrifice. But it's not a system of you trying to get something from God. Instead, it's completely done out of response. What's another way to say this? In terms of knowing your role and what you're bringing to the equation now, your life is to be lived as a response. And what are you responding to? You're ultimately responding to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. That whole Old Testament dead animal sacrificial system was always pointing to. In fact, in the Old Testament we hear, I actually don't know if that like killing animals and offering them to God is actually doing anything in terms of clearing our conscience and covering ourselves. And the New Testament's gonna give a double thumbs up to that thought and go, you're totally right. It was always pointing to the fact that Jesus, God himself, was gonna come down from heaven and offer himself and die like the animal, like the bloody animals of the Old Testament, as the once perfect for all time sacrifice. And that is the atoning sacrifice. Your job is not the atoning sacrifice. And let me just say on the side here, you and I often think we are. Like this is why when we sin or when we really recognize we do something wrong, we have this like feeling of like a timeline of repentance where we have to kind of be sad for God in order for him to forgive us. Because we believe that our response actually kind of atones or covers the thing that we did wrong. And let me just free us up of that this morning, that is not believing the gospel, that is not believing Jesus as the once and perfect for all time sacrifice. His work alone is the atoning sacrifice. You and I add nothing to that atonement. We're told in 1 John 2:2 that it is Jesus who is this atoning sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So don't step into his lane trying to make up for past wrongs. Let him take that from you so that you can live a life of response. What does that response look like? What's it mean? Well, it's alive. And it's banking on the atonement for God to cover your needs for your life so you can stop occupying all of your free time thinking about you and whether or not you're covered. Jesus is going, I got you. You're covered. I got your back. So now go and get somebody else's back, especially somebody who hasn't heard this. And of course, people who are within the walls of the church. Remind them of these truths, that your role is not the atoning sacrifice. Pause off the atoning sacrifice. Your role is a living sacrifice. Okay, well, let's talk a little bit more about what this means, because he says, offering yourselves, all that you are, more than just your money, but your whole lives for the service of others, as you're living, right, as God continues to put breath in your lungs, living in response, this is holy and pleasing to God. Well, practically then, what does this look like? Because this is a practical passage. And the Bible gets practical sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes. And this is one of those times. So what does it look like to offer yourselves as a living sacrifice? There's a guy named Chad Bird who wrote a book called Upside Down Spirituality that I recommend 10 times over. It's so helpful, so good at locating ourselves in the way we normally think about spiritual things and the way we normally think about how to get to God. And it often looks like Taylor and Drake, you know, essentially just up and to the right. Like that's the purpose of my life and God's just going to bless me up and to the right. And Chad Bird writes this book called Upside Down Spirituality and goes, what if that's completely wrong? Like, what if karma and God's plan is completely upside down? And he just meditates through the gospel and thinks through the categories of our lives. One of those categories that he does for us is the concept of vocation. So as I say this word, vocation, what comes to your mind? Probably your job. No, probably only your job, right? Like the thing that you do for a W-2 or a 1090, like your 9-to-5, or some of you have your side hustle, so you're going 9-to-9. You're going beyond it? Okay, you're going 9 to midnight. You're going to burn out soon. I'll pray for you. But when you think of vocation, you're probably thinking of your job, right? And Chad Bird in Upside Down Spirituality wants to blow that category open for us. He says this. This is critical to understand. Our vocations are not how we make a living, but how life has made us. Has life made you a son or a daughter, mother or father, husband or wife, boss or employee, leader or citizen? Those are your callings. Those are your vocations. And nobody has just one. On the day of my birth, for instance, I was a son, brother, and citizen of the United States. Boom, three callings, three vocations. I wasn't even out of diapers, and God had already called me into three vocations. Over time, I entered even more callings. I became a husband, a father, a grandfather, an employee. The pre-modern world had it right. Open your eyes and look around to see where you live, who you live with, and what they do. There, written in the lives of those people are your callings. God has summoned you to care for them, to love them, to sacrifice your time, your sweat, your dollars, all of yourself to serve them. Like your vocation, it's not some deep mystery we have to solve by penciling in the ovals on career aptitude tests. Who took those in middle school, right? Searching our hearts and attending job fairs. It's not where vocation's found. Vocation has already found you. We can't unearth it because it's not buried. It's as plain as the face of your neighbor. Don't you feel that burden of modern society just kind of lifting off of you? Don't you also feel like our views of these things have gotten shrunken? Like if vocation is a form of clothing that we've tried to put on, it just does not fit us. It doesn't fit the bodies in which we wear. Paul goes on to say that to see this, to see other people, you know, the face of your neighbor and how God has called you to give your life for them. not to die for them, but to be a living sacrifice for them, continually, over and over and over again. This is your true and proper worship. Hold on. Worship? Like what we do when we gather here on Sundays, and maybe what you do in your personal time reading the word and praying and gathering with your small group? Isn't that what worship is? Yeah, that is what worship is. But he's also blowing those categories wide open and saying, the altar in which you offer a sacrifice isn't just here on Sundays, isn't just when you're praying, it's all of your life. Open your eyes and look around. This is your true and proper worship, to see God on the other side of everything in your life as given, because he is the ultimate provider. Again, these categories for worship or vocation, or take any one of these categories, and if we try to put it on like a jacket, it doesn't fit. Like the modern conception of these things doesn't fit. We've been charged with too much from God, too much life, too much his glory to put within us that we cannot ultimately wear these clothes. All of us are like the iconic comedian Chris Farley, are we not? Like our lives, you guys haven't seen this. This is a little older. What is it? What am I talking about here? Tommy Boy, right? Chris Farley, the late, great Chris Farley, he puts on David Spade's coat in Tommy Boy, and he starts singing. What's he sing? All right, that's my last call and response. But you guys nailed it. I didn't say that from stage. You said that. That was you. All of us are like Chris Farley, trying to put a shrunken coat on when we're trying to wear the modern conceptions of our jobs, of how we worship, of how we serve. God is saying all of these things are packed into all of your life. Open your eyes and look around you. Trust me that I've got you, and now go and give yourself away for your neighbor. I don't need that. I don't need anything from you. Your neighbor does, though. Your mom does. Your roommate does. Your life is a living sacrifice. Put on that coat and rip it like Chris Farley does, so that you can live where God has you located precisely today. Chad Bird offers a few examples in his book. I just want to read you one. He says, Adam is divorced. He's a father of one daughter. Like, what does this actually look like practically? Well, this divorcee Adam is a father of one daughter. During the week, he works in a tire distributor's warehouse. He also has two part-time jobs on the weekend. He mows a handful of neighborhood yards, and he's an Uber driver on Saturday nights. Despite his busy schedule, he also serves as an assistant coach on his daughter's soccer team. Adam's altars, like the place he offers his living sacrifice, Adam's altars are the table where he helps his daughter with math and English, the forklift he maneuvers to stock tires in overhead bins, the lawnmower he pushes, the car he uses to transport customers, and the grassy field where he teaches his daughter and other girls how to kick and pass the soccer ball. These are the places where he works as a priest, because we are all priests now on the other side of the cross, a priesthood of all believers. This is sacred soil. In different ways with different people, he is serving as the mask of God to care for those whom the Father has placed in his life. So practically then, if this is our role, living sacrifices, living in response to the atoning sacrifice, where are your altars? Chad Bird asks. A bicycle, its training wheels removed, where you run alongside your five-year-old son as he gets his balance. An office, where you make calls, answer emails, write software. An attic, where you install a new AC system to keep a family cool. A university classroom, where you listen to lectures, take exams, and work towards your degree. A hiking path, where you walk and talk with your friend who struggles with depression. Wherever Christ is active within you to serve your neighbor, your family, your fellow citizens, your customers, your friends, or complete strangers, which is what the biblical word for hospitality means. Did you know that? Love to strangers. Not to people who love you, but love to strangers. That's God's hospitality. There is your altar, the concrete place where the Spirit is at work within you to bear his fruits, to sustain creation, and to fill you as you empty yourself into others. Do you feel the freedom behind this invitation? That your life is not just constricted into these silos, but that your whole life is by intention and meaning. And all of the people that God has placed around you, these are your altars. all of the things that you do with your time, these are your altars. So offer yourself, not to atone for your wrong, but in response and in belief to the atoning work of Jesus. What an invitation we are given here. So this is our role, but then what's God's role? In addition to being the atoning sacrifice on the cross for us, there's an ongoing role that the Apostle Paul wants to make very clear that I have a hunch we've completely missed in this passage, like when we read it. So I intentionally want to say discover God's role is point two in this verse, even though it sounds like it's an invitation to us, and it is in one sense, but hear the words again. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some of us in this room have heard this passage and received it as bad news, which is wild to me. But why have we received it as bad news? Because it was probably used as some form of a club of like, here's why you can't listen to Drake. Here's why you can't listen to Taylor Swift. You need to separate the sacred and the secular. Don't conform to the secular. Instead, exist in the sacred. I can, with great confidence, tell you today that that's actually not what this means. I think there's something so much more profound happening here in this text than like a do list of what you should engage with on a musical front or a TV or pop culture in any form and what you shouldn't. I think God is so much more interested in you encountering the truth regardless of where it's found. Because if anything's true, it belongs to God. And so he's not afraid of where he communicates it to you. The Bible will always be, it'll always give you more access to truth because you don't have to parse through all the half-truths in it. But you can hear a lot of truth in Drake and Taylor Swift's music, for sure. Not the songs I started with. I think those are almost all not true completely. Like every part of those songs, except for one part in Drake's God's Plan where he's like, I can't do this on my own. It's like the one redeeming line in that song. It's like, that was good. Turn that part up. I didn't hear it in the rest of the song. But this is not what this is about. This conformity to the world is not about what you do and don't do when it comes to pop culture. Instead, it has everything to do with the second part of the sentence. How does change happen? How does transformation happen in your life? Not for when you first believed, but also that, but in an ongoing fashion. Like this passage is about your big theology word, sanctification. Justification is what happened when Jesus atoned for your sins. It was like you had never sinned, just as if I had never sinned. That's the big word for atonement. Sanctification is now like a so what? Like where do we go from here? For some of us in this room, maybe I first believed like 5, 10, 15 years ago. What does ongoing positive change in my life look like with regards to the things of God? This is what this passage is about. Don't conform to the pattern of the world. What's the pattern of the world? That's where you got to start. With regards to change and transformation and how we change, what is the pattern of the world? And I think for all my money, like the pattern of the world for change is like, they have like one thing to offer, like one way of change, really, if you boil it down. And it's some form of like, find an expert or somebody you want to model your life after and then go and do likewise. With great discipline and great effort, you'll arrive up there. And even if you're really good at it, you'll actually surpass them and then look back at them and be like, how now, brown cow? Come on up here. I'm the expert now, right? I really do. I think this is like the one form of change that the world offers us. It just comes in different forms. Some form of do the work and modeling yourself after people. I found this one on the internet. Surround yourself with those who will take you to the next level. You are asking, what on earth is happening in this scene? Whose hand is reaching down from the heavens? And are they excited to be pulled up by this? Are they jumping? Are they terrified? This feels like the claw in Toy Story to me. This is not a positive experience, but I feel like we're being sold. Like this is what a positive form of change looks like. Silly example, but actually maybe it's not that silly because I just went to Google after seeing this image and started typing in those words. And I didn't even finish the second word. I just said, surround your, who knows what I was gonna say next? Surround your mother with love and affection, right? I could have been saying that. I just wrote, surround your, and boom, hundreds of options. Surround yourself with good people. Surround yourself with good people quotes. Like you can feel the anxiety, right? Like I got to do the right things here with regards to change. Surround yourself with people smarter than you, successful people, positive people, people who make you happy. And my favorite one, surround yourself with happiness journal. It's not even good grammar. Like we've just thrown grammar out now as we're trying to change ourselves with surrounding ourselves with the right people, right? You've heard this over and over again. Be very careful who the five people are that you spend the most time with because you're becoming like them. Praise God, Jesus didn't follow this advice, right? Who'd he hang out with? Oof, people who were not going to make him better, right? People who he came to redeem. But this is what we get from the world, right? A model, an example to conform to and become like. Who are those people for you? We do this instinctively. We for sure do this. And once we find them, then the ingredients again just become discipline and work ethic, which is the other form of messaging we get. Right? The person you are and the person you want to be are only separated by what? You and the hard work you put in. Or Nike, which is just constantly making money off of us. And I give my money, I admit it. But they're constantly making money off of us by selling us this message. You're the hero. You are of your life. Do it. Just work harder, run a little faster, get up a little bit earlier, do your devos a little bit hard. Just do it. Be the hero that you didn't have growing up. Alcoholics Anonymous and the big book that they wrote, which is masterful in so many ways. I think the heart of what Alcoholics Anonymous is regularly doing by giving people a place to always gather where they're always welcome regardless of what they've done, it's so close to the gospel. And it's such a great picture of what the gospel actually gives us. That these forms of wisdom that allow us to challenge what the world is telling us come out in so many ways. In AA slogans and in AA steps. One of my favorites is in step 3, and the description comes out like this. Most people, like what we just saw on Google, most people try to live by self-propulsion. And most people probably includes us people. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show. It's forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, the show would be great. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well, right? Because he's wearing every one of his hats. And what happens at that moment? He decides to exert himself more. That's what's missing. More discipline, more effort, better inputs, more self-propulsion. Friends, this is what the world offers us with regards to change. In some form or fashion, do the work. Look on the inside, pull out the bad, if there is any bad. Probably actually there's just good in there that you need to go and find. It's all the same messaging though. Do the work. And what God is bringing to you today in Romans 12 is something so much more potent, so much more powerful, so much longer lasting than you are the hero, you do the work. What's he offering? Well, the word in the Greek is metamorpho. And if that sounds familiar, it's because it is where we get our word metamorphosis, where something has an internal change, even at the molecular level. Maybe. I don't know. Science is, I'm not going to step into that lane. You can have that lane. There's a big change, though, that happens on the inside. The character and condition has changed. And it's directly in contrast with the process expressed in be conformed or model after or surround yourself with people who are going to take you to the next level. And therefore, it's superior to what the world is presenting. Why? Because it's a type of change that you can't engineer in yourself. The change is at the inside level that you can't cause. And it's great in nature. This word comes up not only in the be transformed in our passage, right? Because again, the passage says don't conform to the world, but instead what? Be transformed. Not transform yourself, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This word transform comes up in Jesus' ministry in a wild place. It's the transfiguration. In Matthew 17, we learn this. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured, transformed, metamorphosed before them. This is where we get this word, right? Transfigured. There's a change at such a great level that you and I cannot cause. What's the effect on Jesus? Watch. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Talking Gandalf the Grey to Gandalf the White happening here, right? Right before their eyes. But it's happening in his clothes because Jesus can't change, right? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But the attention is given to his clothes because we need to see a change happen because we need to look at Jesus if change is going to happen to us. And what happens to Jesus? What's the change? His clothes become white as light, like a type of brightness that your Clorox cannot cause. Happens right before Peter, James, and John. It's like, dude, that was significant. That's where we get this transfigured word. Watch what happens next, though, because this is where things get really practical. Like, how does this transformation come to us, though? Like, it's cool that Jesus had white clothes that kind of looked like they had a neon thing happening. But what does this mean for my life? Well, Peter wants to show you. But before we can receive it, we got to put ourselves in Peter's position because we do what Peter's about to do. It's money. In all the wrong ways. Just then, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, two heavy hitters of the Old Testament, appear right there with Jesus right after this bleach ceremony takes place, okay? Peter says to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Seems innocent enough, right? That's the scene. Jesus is up there, two heavy hitters of the Old Testament, and Peter goes into the mode that all of us are in almost all the time. Which is like, I'm kind of important, right? It's good for us to be here. Why don't we do this? We'll do three shelters, one for each of you, and then we'll all hang out together and it'll be great. What's happening here? Like, double click on this. It's not necessarily like a sin that Peter's doing. It's just a conception of reality that I think all of us have. First of all, he's putting all three of these kind of in the same category. Like, dude. We've heard of legends of old of Moses and Elijah, and now Jesus is like one of those guys. Well, let's put them all in the same tent. But more than this, it's Peter's I'm here to do for God posture that sounds and looks a lot like what we started the sermon with. It sounds and looks a lot like I put in the right inputs to get the right outputs. I'm here to serve you, God. Like, let me do the things that we need because I belong here. That's what's happening. Watch what happens next in the passage. While he was still speaking, while Peter's still saying these words, God interrupts him. He's like, no. Something brand new is happening here. A bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came, and he touched them. Get up, he said. Don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw all three of them. No, when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. This is the thing Peter got wrong. This is the thing you and I get wrong. We insert ourselves, or like Peter, we go like, Jesus is a big deal, and just like these other guys. And God's going, no, don't miss this. Let Jesus crowd out the rest of the story. Let Jesus crowd out you. This is my son. This is my message to you. Listen to him. Well, what's he saying? Right after the scene, they walk down the mountain, and we're told that Jesus tells Peter and these guys for a second time, the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the rulers. He's going to be crucified. And 3 days later, he's going to rise again. And we're also told, just like it happened the first time, they are not tracking, right? Just like you and I don't track, because everything needs to be up and to the right in our lives. God needs to be blessing us the way we think we need to be going. And God has a message. This is my son. Listen to him. This is my plan. Listen to him. My plan is for the Son of Man to be crucified in your place, to atone for your sins, and to rise again 3 days later, and for that to flip the world utterly upside down. Peter's going to go on to continue to get it wrong like three or four more times, right? Jesus is going to tell him a third time, like, hey, we're going to get crucified. That's what's going to happen to me. And Peter's like, no way, dude. I got you. I'm going to protect you from that happening. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Your ways of transformation are belonging with the world. What I'm bringing is the only way lasting transformation can happen. It's my death and my resurrection. And I this week, at some point, just read parts of the book of Acts where Peter is involved. Because what we see in this guy is a renewal of the mind. After Jesus dies and rises again, something clicks for Peter. And everywhere he goes, he preaches that message. And he says the world really is flipped upside down now. The suffering of the Messiah is the point of reality itself. And everything changes in light of this news. Listen to him. This is my son, Jesus. And he has words for you today. That is God's role, your transformation. Be transformed by peering in to the mystery of the Son given for you. Listen to him and him alone. Renew your mind in the words of the gospel today and every day, so that we might sound and look a lot like what we see in 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, contemplate the Lord's glory in his crucifixion and resurrection. What happens when we do that? We are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We end then where we started, with God's plan. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will actually is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Then and only then, when your life is not trying to atone for your own sins, but instead you're living a life of response, not conforming to the world's pattern of change, but instead being transformed, then we'll be able to hear what God is actually saying. Like, where does life actually come from? What is his plan for your life? It's inverted. God's plan for your life is not up and to the right, though all of your blessings are, of course, from him. The way that he moves, though, in the world is death and resurrection. He brings things to an end that are meant to not last, so that they can be replaced by something so much sturdier, just like Jesus and his resurrection life actually is, like what it's made up of in its essence. The new covenant, the gospel, it's all made up of Jesus's indestructible life, and this is what he wants to bring to you. And it often comes to you in the hardest areas of your life. And the invitation then is not to ignore that, but to be transformed by bringing the gospel to bear on all the hard stuff in your life. Not to hide from it and run from it, but to gaze into it. One of the places I see this most vividly, this upside down approach to life that the gospel invites us into, is in that movie, Mr. Rogers, Beautiful Day in the Neighborhood, I think is what the actual movie was, with Tom Hanks and Matthew Rhys. And Matthew Rhys is the main character, and he's just getting worked on, discipled really, by this upside down approach to life by Mr. Rogers throughout. And I remember talking to Trike after this movie came out, and he said, you know, I wasn't sure where Mr. Rogers was at, like theologically, because, you know, he's kind of out there sometimes. But man, after I saw this movie, I wasn't sure that I was a Christian after watching this guy operate in the world. It's just so good, right? Like the living sacrifice that he is. But there's one potent scene of God's plan, God's will, made so visible in this movie to me. It's where Matthew Rhys's character's dad is dying. He's in hospice. He's got a hospital bed in the living room. And Mr. Rogers comes over to meet them for the first time. They have a lovely afternoon. They're kind of chatting about whatever. Nothing significant, nothing major. No right answers to the suffering. It's just presence. And then at the very end of this conversation, Mr. Rogers, Tom Hanks, leans forward to the dad, who's immobile and again in hospice care, enduring probably the greatest form of suffering in his life. And he whispers something. And we're not told what it is. And then Matthew Rhys' character walks Tom Hanks out the door and asks him, you know, what did you just say to my dad? What was that about? And Mr. Rogers says, well, I asked him to pray for me. And you just see the confusion on Matthew Rhys' character's face. Like, why would you ask him to pray for you? Shouldn't you be praying for him as he's suffering? And then Mr. Rogers says, no, I asked him to pray for me because anybody who's suffering that much is really close to God. Do you feel the inversion? That the doorway to God is not found in you going up and to the right, but in all the hardest parts of your life. Life is incredibly hard. But in light of the gospel, you will be able to test and approve what God's good, pleasing, and perfect will is. And so in light of Romans 12, 1 through 2, I have two questions for you. With God's mercy in view, what are your altars? Who are your altars? Where are your altars? Where is he calling you to live in response, to offer yourself? And two, where is God calling you to be transformed? Be transformed. Not transform yourself, but be transformed by Jesus and his gospel. I'd like to invite the worship band up as I pray, and then I'll introduce the Lord's Supper to us. Jesus, thank you for your word, which offers so much hope as we look at the world through an inverted lens. Life is now upside down because life was given to us through your death. And now everything changes in light of this news. I pray, God, that as we sing unto you, as we respond to your word now, that we would be transformed in ways that only you can. In the same way that your clothes were transformed bright as light, I pray that we would experience the brightness that comes within as you enter this space and enter us and re-invite us to remember that you are at work in ways that we can't, as we even take the bread and the cup. We trust you with these things in Jesus' name. Amen.